Well, I'm grateful to Paul for helping me out and helping to lead this our worship this evening. But if we can turn to Hebrews chapter 10, you'll see that this evening we've come really to an end of a very long section in the middle of the book of Hebrews that has been dealing with the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and helping us to understand much better why it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is so much better than all that has gone before. Now, I want you to imagine, perhaps, maybe for some of you, you don't have to imagine, maybe this was reality to you, but I want you to imagine that you've fallen in love with a young lady, and the young lady has had to go away, maybe to university, maybe overseas, and as she's gone, she's left behind with you a photograph of her for you to treasure. And perhaps you keep the photograph in your wallet, maybe you get it framed and put it on your desk, but while she's away from you, every day, sometimes several times a day, you look at this photograph and you think of her. And when you write to her, you do so with the photograph very much in mind. If you get the chance to speak to her on the telephone, you do so with this photograph. That's what you see in your mind's eye, even when you don't see it physically in front of you. But after a long time of this lovely young lady being away from you, she comes home, and she comes home to marry you. And you get married, and now you're sharing a home together. And you see her every day. You wake up in the morning and there she is. You go to bed at night and she's there. You have breakfast together. You have your evening meal together. You spend your evenings together very often. And there she is with you. What happens to the photograph? Well, it doesn't lose all of its meaning by any means, does it? And yet, it would be a strange thing, wasn't it, if you were to say to your new wife, well, I've appreciated being with you over these last few weeks, but now I'm going to go back to my photograph. And you can stay separate from me. I don't need that. I've got my photograph. I'm going to go back to my photograph. I'm going to treasure my photograph. I'm going to look always at this photograph of you. That's the love of my life, this photograph. Well, it would be time for either the men in white coats or the divorce lawyers, wouldn't it? It would be a strange relationship. And really, it's that picture that we need to have in mind, no pun intended, when we're thinking of Hebrews chapter 10. Because what the writer is wanting us to understand is that in the past, when the Lord Jesus Christ was not with his people in this sense in which he has been now, there was this picture, this image of what he would come to do, and it was a very valuable image. It was an image at the center of everything that the nation did in terms of its religion and in terms of its faith. It was this picture of sacrifices brought to the temple or the tabernacle day after day, year after year. But it was a picture of the reality that was to come. And what the writer wants us to understand is that now we have the reality. Now we have the reality, we no longer need to go back to the picture. Do you remember that there was this temptation in the book of Hebrews for the people who were suffering persecution and suffering difficulty and trouble, and they were thinking to themselves, well, do I really need to continue on with this Christianity? I've got such a rich Jewish heritage. We believe that these things, the way in which we've been worshiping God, were very much part of God's will. Surely I can go back to those. Surely I won't be losing too much if I leave Jesus aside and go back to what I once knew. And the writer wants us to understand, well, if we do that, it'll be like going back to a photograph instead of being with our wife. It simply will not do. It simply cannot happen. Well, as we go through these verses, we'll see four reasons being given to explain to us again why it is that Christ is so much better. Now, I use the word again advisedly. I've been conscious as we've gone through this last several chapters that there's a lot of repetition here in the middle of the book of Hebrews. And there's a temptation maybe on my part, perhaps as I'm preaching, maybe for all of us as we're reading the scriptures together to kind of think, well, we've covered this before. We know all this. We did it last week. We did it the week before and the week before that as well. Why is it that the writer repeats himself? Well, there's two things that he's doing. One thing is that he's building on what he's done before. So he's repeating himself, but then adding something else, a new dimension that he's not brought out in this fullness before. It's not an exact repetition each time, is it? But the second thing is that perhaps Hebrews, of all the books in the New Testament, Hebrews is the one that's most like a sermon. And you know what sermons are like. If the preacher's got something important to say, he says it twice, doesn't he? He repeats himself, as I've just done there. And this is what the writer does. He comes at the same truth time after time after time from different directions. Why? Because it's absolutely critical. It's foundational to everything that Christianity stands for, that we grasp this. And he's not ashamed to spend several chapters making sure these Jewish Christians have got the point. And if he's not ashamed to do that, then I shouldn't be ashamed to take a similar length of time helping us all and make sure that we've got the same point. Well, as we go through this section then, the first thing I think the writer is wanting us to understand is this. Religious symbols are not the reality. Religious symbols are not the reality. You see, as this writer starts off in chapter 10, he says this, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things." The law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things. If we can get our heads around the grammar, what the writer is saying here was, well, look, all the law in the Old Testament, all that you've been doing for all these years of your Jewish life, all of that law, that's a shadow of what's to come. It's not the very image. It's not the reality. It's a shadow that points to the reality. Well, he says here it's a shadow of the good things to come. What does he mean? What are the good things? Well, if you can remember, he's just told us. He's told us in chapter 9, because in chapter 9 and verse 11, he says that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. And then he goes on and tells us what those good things are. They're in verse 14 and 15 of Hebrews chapter 9. The blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead work to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So in those two verses, we get a little list of these good things. The list begins with the offering of Jesus Christ to God. And what does that accomplish? End of verse 14. It accomplishes the cleansing of our conscience from dead works. We won't have to rely on doing things, on work, in order to try and get our conscience cleansed. That doesn't work anyway. But we can receive cleansing through Jesus Christ. That's one of the good things. And then in verse 15, there's more of them. The new covenant, that's part of the good things. Redemption of the transgressions, redemption from sin is part of this. And the eternal inheritance that we'll receive. Those are the good things. So chapter 10, verse 1, the law is a shadow of all that. The Old Testament points to all that, but it's not, we need to understand, it's not those things. The law does not accomplish those things. Now, if we're to really get our minds into understanding what this impact this passage had when it was first written to these Jewish Christians, we need to understand the enormous shake-up that this truth is to those who are hearing it. You see, these people had grown up all of their lives believing and understanding in these sacrifices being absolutely central to what they believed. Perhaps if we can draw a parallel with a present day. Imagine if the Pope was to stand up one day and announce that rosary beads and Hail Marys and holy waters, if he was to stand up and to announce, well, actually, there's no reality in those things. Those things are not going to do you any good. We're going to get rid of them all. No more Hail Marys, no more rosary beads, no more holy water. We're going to get rid of a lot. And those prayer candles that you light in the cathedral and that you pay your pound for, we're going to get rid of them as well. It's just a symbol. It's just a shadow. They're going to go. We're going to clear them out. And those other shadows, baptism and confirmation and the last rites, we're going to get rid of the lot. They're just symbols and shadows. They don't achieve or accomplish anything. They've all got to go. And imagine if he was to go on and to say, well, all the priests, whose job it is to minister and to do all these things. Well, we don't need those priests anymore. They're just a shadow. They're just a pointer as well. We're going to get rid of the priesthood. We're going to make them all redundant. The lot of them all around the world, they're going to go. In the confessional box and those places where you go in order to get rid of your sins, they're just shadows. We're going to get rid of the lot. They're all going to be replaced. Now, can you imagine the Pope standing up and saying that? I can't. But that's the size of the shakeup that is going on in the New Testament. Of all of those things, shadows and pointers that were so central to the Jewish way of life, so central to the Jewish religion, to the Jewish faith, those things are all going. As far as the writer's concerned, actually, they've all gone already. They've gone. What an enormous difference. What an incredible change. And I hope that helps us to understand why it was so difficult for these Jewish Christians to give up all that. It had meant so much to them. The Old Testament sacrificial system, with all its rites and ceremonies, the tabernacle, the very temple itself that they'd longed for to be rebuilt, that they'd valued so much. The priesthood, which was such an honor to serve as part of and played such a crucial part in the life of the nation. It's all going, the writer says. Indeed, it's all gone. And it's gone because that whole system had one purpose, to point to the reality that has now come. That's what chapter 10 and verse 1 tells us. These things are a shadow, and never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, never can they make those who approach perfect. And they've all been got rid of. They've been got rid of for the reason at the end of verse 2. They don't make those who approach, those who come close, those who take part in these ceremonies, they don't make you perfect. They don't deal with your sin, in other words. That's why they're going. Like most of you, there are parts of our house where there's a bit of damp coming through the walls. We live in a stone house, or at least most of it is stone, so we do get these problems of damp occasionally. And you can buy these tins of paint, can't you, that are specially formulated to deal with exactly that problem. Now imagine that we'd gone away and bought one of those tins of paints that dealt with damp. And the idea is that you paint it over the damp patch on your wall. And when you do that, the damp patch has gone, hasn't it? And you instead have this nice, white, bright paint there instead. And you look back and think, well, I've done a good job. The paint's done its job and the damp patch has been dealt with. Now, if your experience is very much like mine, you'll know that in maybe about 3 months' time, or perhaps not even quite that long, you'll start to see just a little bit of shadow coming through the paints. And after a little while longer, the damp patch is back. So you get your tin of paints out again, and you get your brush out, and you paint over the patch again. 3 months later, 6 months later, it's back. And you get your paint out and you go over it again. And so you keep on doing this. And after a while, maybe your wife says to you, well, I don't know what you keep doing that paint for, because it isn't working. And you could point and say, well, no, it does work. Look, I've just put it on and the patch is gone. And she would say to you, well, look, if it really worked, you wouldn't have to keep doing it, would you? The fact that you have to keep doing it proves that it doesn't work. And that's exactly what the writer says about the Old Testament sacrifices. Can you see that in verse 2? He says, would they not have ceased to be offered if they'd worked? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. The very fact that you have to keep offering those sacrifices proves that they don't work. Because if they did work, you wouldn't have to keep doing them. But verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It's never going to work. That's not their function. They're never going to achieve that. That's why we have to keep on doing them. They're a patch over the problem. They don't solve the problem of sin. Well, you may be thinking, therefore, well, what's the point of all these Old Testament sacrifices at all if they don't deal with our sin? Well, verse 3 tells us, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. The point of that sacrificial system in the Old Testament, the writer is telling us, is not to deal with our sin. It cannot do that. It's to remind us of our sin. And particularly for those who grew up in that time, it was to remind them of the seriousness of their sin. Because what did the sacrifices involve? They involved taking an animal most of the time to the tabernacle, and the animal would be killed. Its blood would be shed because of their sin. In other words, death was meted out because of my sin, because of their sin. And that's a serious thing, isn't it? You can imagine going into the temple or into the tabernacle, and the priest taking the knife and cutting the throat of a lamb or a goat or whatever it was, and seeing the blood come from it, and to remind yourself, well, this is necessary, this offering is necessary because of my sin. Sure, it would have been a very sobering experience, and so it was designed to be. But it was not the reality. It was to remind them of something else. Now, there's some very obvious application for us all, isn't there? We're people who, most of us, I presume, like to come to church. Many of us, our friends or maybe even our family members, would see us as religious people. People who enjoy religion, people who enjoy very often the signs and the symbols of religion. And there are symbols in our faith today, aren't they? Different symbols to the ones in the Old Testament, but symbols too. If you were here this morning, we have the symbol of the Lord's table. We have symbol of baptism from time to time. There are other symbols as well in our faith. But I wonder whether we're somebody who trusts in the symbols, trust in the outward, trust in the shadows and not in the reality. We people who look back at a ceremony, at a confirmation, at a baptism, something like that. That's what I hold on to. That's why I'm saved. That's how I know my sins are dealt with. The writer wants us to understand religious symbols are not the reality. If we're holding on to a baptism or a confirmation or something like that, we're holding on to a mere shadow, something that will not hold us and will not save us. So that's his first point. Religious symbols are not the reality. His second point in verses 5 through to 10 is this. Verses 5 through to 10, obedience, not religion, is what's required. Obedience, not religion, is what's required. I mean, these verses are quite stark, aren't they? Look at verse 5, for example. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Verse 8, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them. The whole edifice of the sacrificial system, there are all these different words. You know, I think the figure is made up, but Eskimos have, 36 different words for snow, whatever it is, because that's such a part of their culture. I think the figure's made up. But here, there are four different words used for sacrifices. It's so important to them in verse 8. These four different phrases and words are used. And the writer wants to understand that the whole system, every type of offering, for whatever purpose it has, God did not desire those things or have pleasure in them. He didn't want sacrifice, he wants obedience. He didn't want sacrifice, he wants obedience. Now, we have to sort of struggle to understand this a little bit, because when we go back to the Old Testament, we find out actually that quite a lot of the time God says he does want sacrifice, and he actually lays out for us what sort of sacrifices there should be and when they should be brought and how they should be brought and the like. And maybe you're left scratching your head a little bit and thinking, well, how come it says here that God didn't want sacrifices when in the Old Testament he lays out how you give sacrifices? Maybe a small illustration would help. Maybe you've got a child, and the child comes to you and has done something wrong, and they come to you and they're caught, and they have to admit to it. They've been caught red-handed. So the child says to you, "I'm sorry." And then the next day, they're caught red-handed again with their hand in the biscuit barrel or whatever it may be. "I'm sorry." And then the next day, the same thing happens. "I'm sorry." And you might very well say to your child, "I don't want you to be sorry. I want you to stop doing it." In other words, I want your sorry to become unnecessary. Because the very fact that you have to say sorry demonstrates to me that you've actually done something wrong, that you've actually done something that I don't want. And that's very much the sense behind what God is saying here about the sacrifices. The very fact that you have to offer the sacrifices demonstrates you've done something that I don't want. You've disobeyed me. You've gone against your will, my will. And I don't want you to sacrifice. I just want you to obey. That's the sense in which the writer is, and the Lord is talking about here. I don't want sacrifices. I want obedience. I don't want sorry and repentance, and those are the things to be necessary. I want you simply to obey. And this, you see, is our great problem, our lack of obedience. And that's the thing that religion can't cover up. You see, because of God's grace, he does give to us and explain to us what we need to do after we've disobeyed. The Old Testament sacrifices are part of that for those who lived in that time. After you've disobeyed, this is what you're to do. But does that stop your disobedience? When you were growing up as a child, your parents no doubt taught you that if you did something that was wrong, you should say sorry for it. But did saying sorry stop you from doing that thing in the future? And more importantly, did saying sorry really nullify the wrong that you'd done before? As you grew older, I'm sure you discovered more and more that although saying sorry was the right thing to do after sin, it very often couldn't cover over the sins that were made. And as we grow older and learn to sin in more severe ways, we start to realize how difficult it is to cover our past sin. And that's the problem with religion. Religion can't cover up our past sin. Religion cannot make us perfect. Religion cannot make us obedient. If obedience is what God wants, religion will not deliver it. You can read your Bible as much as you like. You can sing as many hymns as you like. You can say your prayers. You can take communion. You can get baptized. You can do all of those things. and they will not make you obedient. They will not cover up your sin. And that's what we're told very clearly here. Even when we offer the sacrifices that are required by law, that's the end of what verse 8 is saying, as which are offered according to the law, even if we do that, it's not going to cover our sin. It's not going to make us obedient. It's obedience that God really requires, not merely us saying sorry or even being sorry. Well, what then is for us? Well, again, the writer makes it clear, because it's Jesus who is saying these words. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, that's the Lord Jesus Christ coming from heaven into this world. This is what Jesus is saying, in essence. He is the one speaking. What does he do? Well, verse 9 tells us, he said, behold, I've come to do your will. In other words, the purpose of Jesus coming to this world was to be obedient to his Father. He came to be obedient. Sometimes we describe it like this. He came to fulfill the law, to accomplish the law, to do what the law required. That's why Jesus came. Sometimes we say that Jesus came to die on the cross. That's true, but it's only half the story. The other half of the story is that Jesus came to be obedient, to accomplish the law, to do what God required. I have come to do your will, O God. And verse 9 goes on to say, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. In other words, he takes away the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, and those other things that God didn't desire in order to establish the second. You see, Jesus Christ didn't need to offer sacrifices for his own sin because he'd done nothing wrong. Jesus never needed to take an offering to the temple saying sorry to God. He didn't need to do that. That was done away with. And he did away with that because actually he came to fulfill God's will. Jesus Christ never had to say sorry for his own sin. So how does he take away the first? How does he take away this sacrificial system? How does he deal with that? He doesn't just deal with it in his own life, but he deals with it in all of our lives, we're told. He takes away the law by fulfilling it, by completing it. I want you to imagine a fairy story. And in this fairy story, there's this wonderful place, part of the kingdom, that everybody wants to go to, and that's where everybody wants to live. The problem in this mythical kingdom is that there's a dragon guarding the entrance. And the king lets his kingdom know that if anyone wants to live in this beautiful part of the kingdom, if anyone wants to go there, well, the dragon must be slayed in order for you to enter. And of course, all the young men of the kingdom think, well, this is a chance to prove myself. This is a chance to show the ladies what I'm really like. And they take up their helmets and their shields and their swords, and off they go to slay the dragon. And as all fairy tales seem to end, seem to start, all these different people come and try and slay the dragon, and none can succeed. But unlike most stories, fairy stories, that's where this one ends too. That really no one can succeed. And no one gets to enjoy all these good things. Because nobody can slay the dragon. Until one day, and the king himself comes. And he slays the dragon. In other words, the requirement to enter has been fulfilled. It was required that the dragon must be slayed, and the dragon has been slayed, and now the way is open. And so it is with the law. In order for you and I to enter heaven, it was required that the law would be obeyed, and the law has been obeyed. Jesus Christ has done it. Jesus Christ has kept every requirement of the law. Everything that the law demanded, Jesus Christ has done. And he's done it in absolute fullness. He's done it in absolute perfection. And therefore, the way is open because the law has been fulfilled. That's the way in which Jesus Christ did away with the law. And the consequence, therefore, is clear for us from verse 10. Because by that will, by Jesus Christ being obedient to God's will, that is, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, now we see these two things that were required of Jesus Christ coming together. On the one hand, the law required perfect obedience. And we've seen that in coming to this earth and living a perfect life, Jesus Christ has given that. But what do you get if you add perfection to imperfection? What do you get if you add perfection to imperfection? Well, you get imperfection, don't you? What do you get if you add a pile of rotten apples, gotten the wrong way around, a pile of perfect apples into a pile of rotten apples? What do you get? You get rotten apples. The perfect ones don't make the imperfect ones perfect. That's not how it works. So if all that Jesus Christ had done was to live a perfect life, his perfection would be added to our imperfection. The result? Imperfection. And still none of us would be sanctified, made clean, made perfect. So as well as needing to require to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, something else was also required. And it was the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, as verse 10 puts it. That cleanses us. That deals with our sin. You know very well that the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven to earth, and after he'd lived this perfect life, as he was living this perfect life, he died on the cross in the place of sinners. And the wrath of God for the sin of everyone who put their trust in Jesus Christ was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And he had not only lived for us, but he died for us. Also, he offered his body in our place. He dealt, as it were, with our imperfections. And through his righteous life, he gave us his perfections. And those who had nothing suddenly have everything. Those whose balance was in the negative suddenly are overbounding in the positive. That's what Jesus Christ had come to do. See, obedience, not religion, is what's required. And we've already in some ways moved into this point, but we see then the third point. Christ's obedience was once for all. Christ's obedience was once for all. Verses 11 to 14, just quickly now. The writer wants us to understand that in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. We get the picture. And here's the priest. And it really is true. They didn't sit down, these priests, in the tabernacle. They were standing. They were kind of permanently on duty, as it were. They could never rest and think, well, my job's done now. Finished. We've done enough to deal with this sin. No, they were standing. Their work required that, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice. That was the earthly priest of the Old Testament, but that's not what Jesus does. Because verse 12, this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. So Jesus' sacrifice doesn't need to keep being repeated. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. As we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, as we prayed at the end, do you remember we reminded ourselves that as we took the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ wasn't sacrificing himself again in the celebration of that supper, as some would claim, not at all. That's a heresy that contradicts what the Bible clearly teaches us here in Hebrews chapter 10 and elsewhere. Jesus Christ offered himself once for all. He doesn't need to repeat his sacrifice because his sacrifice was sufficient. His sacrifice was good enough. His sacrifice did the job. And as a consequence, he has sat down at the right hand of God. He has finished his work. And the obvious question, therefore, for each of us, have we trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Have we understood that his work is done? Have we understood that Christ's work on the cross was complete and finished? Those were some of his last words, wasn't it? It is finished. And do we understand, therefore, that we do not need to add to what he has done? So often this can be our temptation, can't it, to try and add to what Christ has done. Yes, Christ has died on the cross, but I need to be religious in order to be saved. Yes, Christ has died on the cross, but I need to pray in order to be saved. Yes, Christ has died on the cross, but I need to, whatever the blank is, it's wrong. Christ's work is finished. His death was enough to deal with our sin. Christ's obedience was once for all. It was a one-off death for all those whose trust is in him. Well, fourthly and finally, verses 15 through to 18. We've seen that religious symbols are not the reality. We've seen that obedience, not religion, is what God requires. We've seen that Christ's obedience was once for all. And we finish with Christ's obedience is the source of our forgiveness. Christ's obedience is the source of our forgiveness. Because in verse 15, we're told that the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." And he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." What's being told here? Well, we're being told here that the Lord Jesus Christ really has accomplished something. And we're told that the Holy Spirit, verse 15, witnesses to us. Now, you see, we need to be a little bit careful as we're reading the book of Hebrews, and we need to understand that the book of Hebrews was written to people who were Christians. And I could take verses out of Hebrews, and if I was to read them out of context to somebody who wasn't a Christian, what that verse said wouldn't be true of them. So there are verses in Hebrews that promise us forgiveness. There are verses in Hebrews that promise us assurance and a place in heaven. And if I was just to read those verses to any passing stranger, that wouldn't necessarily be true of them, because this is a book that was written for Christians. This is true of Christians. Well, there's a real question there for every one of us, isn't there? How do I know whether I'm a Christian? How do I know whether these things apply to me? Now, the temptation is to do exactly what the writer has just told us not to do. The temptation is to say, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, here's the answer. You're a Christian if you've asked the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you. You're a Christian if you've put your trust in him. You're a Christian if you've prayed this prayer. And if you've done that, then you're a Christian and these promises apply to you. But the problem with that is we're now adding something that we've done. We've said a prayer. We've asked for forgiveness. We've trusted in God. If we have that plus Christ's death, then we're okay. If we just have Christ's death, we're not okay. That's not at all what the writer is saying. We need to get that thinking right out of our mind. Because here the writer is clear to us. How do we know whether these things apply to us? Verse 15 tells us the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. Or the Holy Spirit testifies to us. How do we know whether this is true of us? Not because of a prayer that we've prayed, not because we said something or did something, but because, again, of what God has done. What has he done? Verse 16, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. How do you know whether this applies to you? How do you know whether you're a Christian? How do you know whether these promises are for you? Well, here's the answer. Has God put his law into your heart? Has God put his law into your mind, written his law into your mind? In other words, has your life been changed so that now, not just outwardly, in the things that you do and the things that you say and the rituals that you keep, not just outwardly, but inwardly have you been changed? Is God's law not merely something that you observe and something that you try to keep, but is God's law internal? Do you have this sense through the Holy Spirit of God being in you, changing you, making you like him, bringing you into this relationship? That's the test for us here. That's how we know that these promises apply to us. Not because we've done something, but because God's done something in us. That's the great wonder and the majesty of the gospel. That Christ did something 2,000 years ago. He lived that perfect life. He died on the cross. He accomplished redemption, as it were. But now the Holy Spirit takes that redemption that's been accomplished and applies that redemption to the lives of individual men and women and boys and girls. That's what it means to become a Christian, to have that redemption applied by the power of the Spirit into your life. And the point is that we will see a difference in our lives, not because we've turned over a new leaf, not because we're trying harder, but because Christ is in us. And he is changing us. And the impact that that has, verse 17, is that their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God not only changes us from the inside, but he deals with our sins forever, and he remembers them no more. So we don't have to worry that God is going to change his mind. We don't have to worry that Christ's death was not sufficient. We have these promises that apply to all those whom God's Spirit is working in. And you see, as verse 18 tells us very clearly, without that, there is no other offering that will do. And no other offering is required, because it's all done by God. So then what of us? If you're a Christian here this morning, surely these verses give us so much to praise and thank God for. To remind ourselves that it was not of us, but all of him. And yes, we saw him working his will through us. But that only happened because he was working. And we thank him for that. And if you're not a Christian, or you're not sure you're a Christian, then these verses challenge us and remind us that trying harder and doing better will never work. We need the Holy Spirit of God to apply the redemption of Christ to our lives. If you've not experienced that, if you don't know it, if you've not seen God working in your life in this way, then you need to go to him and confess your sin. Remind God, he doesn't need it, but remind God of what Christ has done and ask him to apply that to your life, in order that you might be changed and you might serve him. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you that religious symbols are not the reality, because in our hearts we sense something of their purpose, and we know that they have their value, but only in that they point outside of themselves. And we thank you that reality is only found in Jesus Christ. And Lord God, we pray, keep us from believing that we're saved because of a prayer that we prayed or something that we once did. And remind us always, Lord God, that it's through Christ's righteousness and Christ's death that we can be saved. And Father, if there are those who are here this evening who are not sure whether these promises apply to them or not, we pray, Father God, that the Holy Spirit would so work in their lives, that the Holy Spirit would so change them as they internalize the law. Father God, we pray that that might happen and that they might know that Jesus Christ has died for them because they can see it in their own lives. Father God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.